The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Now we're going to read from Mark chapter 3. And for those of you who are not present this morning, we read from the 20th verse this morning through to the end of the chapter. We then tried to look at verses 20 to 30. Saying that we would be coming back to this evening, verses 31 to 35, and to that we now turn. I want to read these verses, and then we'll look at them together. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Well, I've given as a title for our study this evening what you might expect it to be, namely, Jesus' True Family. Jesus' True Family. As we come to this little portion of the Bible, it's good for us to remember a number of things. First of all, that family life, as we enjoy it, is one of God's precious gifts to us as children of men. That family life has been designed, has been created by God Himself. It is He who has established it from the very beginning of time, and having given Adam and Eve to one another, He gave to them the instruction to be fruitful and to multiply the earth. And when we trace the origins of interpersonal relationships within the family unit, once again from a worldview that is Christian, we find ourselves at the beginning with God as Creator. When we read on in our Bibles, we discover that He wrote into the law the demands of family life. And particularly, you have this in Exodus 20, the demand for children to honor their fathers and their mothers in order that their days may go long upon the land whom the Lord their God has given them. Christ, God incarnate, was Himself born into a family unit. He did not come here and live in isolation, but He came and He grew, Luke tells us, within the framework of His family, with Mary and with Joseph and with His brothers and His sisters. There He grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and with men. Jesus, we know, was deeply sensitive to the concerns of family life. And we find that even in the hour of His greatest need, in all of the great trauma and pain and bitterness of the cross, still Christ, refusing any kind of anesthetic potion, has time to look down from the cross and commend His mother into the care of one of His disciples. It would be impossible for anybody to read the Bible and not realize just how strongly Jesus felt about these things. At the same time, as we noticed this morning and as we're going to see again now, Jesus knew not only the joy of those relationships, but He also knew the agony of distance in those relationships. And there is one sense in which I think that these verses from Psalm 69 ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus. I'll just quote them for you. You can note them if you want to come to them. And the psalmist says, "For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me." And while that fulfillment, or the fulfillment of those prophetic passages, will have found their place probably on a number of instances, in a number of instances, then doubtless it finds its apex in Jesus Himself. "I am a stranger to my brothers. I am an alien to my own mother's sons." It's also important for us to recognize that by the time the apostles are writing their letters, they are in their letters underscoring the importance of the family. And they address the various roles within the family, the importance of a father in leadership, the mother in submission, the children in relationship to their parents, and in relationship to one another. And furthermore, throughout the course of history, whenever the family has been devalued or threatened or has been under attack in any way, Christianity has rallied to that battle. Christians have held the torch high for the significance of, the security, the priority, the preeminence, the necessity of family relationships. And there is a realistic sense in which that battle for the family and the nature of what family really is a battle which is ensuing in our own day. And therefore, it is something about which we ourselves are concerned. However, having said all of that by way of introduction, indeed, in light of all that I have just said by way of introduction, it ought then to be quite a daunting thing for us to face up to the shocking truth that comes from the lips of Jesus here at the end of Mark chapter 3. Namely, when he asks the question, well then, who are my mother and my brothers? I want to suggest to you that if we are not shocked by this incident, then we just don't understand it. If you find yourself sitting there saying, I'm not sure just why Alistair is as exercised as he is about it, then I suggest to you, you just don't get it. You're just going to have to go away and think for a while. And if on this you feel differently, to quote Paul, then I think that God will finally make it clear to you. The shocking nature of it is such that if and when we are tempted to succumb to the notion, that the concerns of our individual families, as precious, as important, as biblical, and so on, as we have just outlined them to be, when we're tempted to succumb to the notion that the concerns of our individual families take precedence over just about everything, then we do well to pay attention to the shocking nature of what Jesus says right here. Now, I have 5 points, and I'm going to go through them quickly. The first one is simply that we would note the context. The arrival in verse 31, I believe, is tied to verse 21, where we noted that within the context of the family, Mary and the brothers and whoever else was involved had determined that Jesus had flipped, that he was actually out of his mind, and that it presumably was going to be in his best interests, and doubtless in the interests of their family as well, for them to go and, you will notice the phrase in verse 21, take charge of him or seize him. And so what they're planning, really, in contemporary terms, is a kind of family intervention. They're going to go down and they're going to intervene. They're taking the whole family there and they're going to say to Jesus, that's enough. Things are completely out of hand and it is time for you now to come back and to get out of all of this stuff that you've been doing. Now remember, we said this morning, as staggering as it is for us, that even Jesus' brothers within the framework of his home did not believe on him. John tells us that in John chapter 7 and verse 5. So the context then is the planned intervention of the family. We have had Mark cut us away to another scene involving the religious authorities from Jerusalem. Now, if you like, the screen changes again and the family have arrived at the context of the home. The second point is what I want to suggest, a basic assumption. A basic assumption. For there is a basic assumption in the approach that is here taken by Jesus' family. And the assumption is this, that earthly family ties constitute a prior claim on Jesus. That earthly family ties constitute a prior claim on Jesus. In other words, why would they need backstage passes? They wouldn't need backstage passes. After all, they are family. And given the fact that they are family, that presumably would allow them precedence and priority over everybody else involved. Isn't that what we would naturally think? You're at a conference somewhere, you're given the privilege of being one of the main speakers, it's completely oversubscribed, and your family are in town, and they show up backstage, and they say, could you simply pass a note to George or to Mary or whoever it is and let her know that his family are out here at the door? And the assumption would be straightforward. The assumption on the part of the people who were within the context, not like the family who were outside. The folks on the inside presumably passed the message along from mouth to mouth, assuming that to make Jesus aware of the presence of his family would ensure their access. That would be a basic assumption. That's the basic assumption I'm suggesting is inherent in this. In fact, when you think about that, you wonder just who was the most shocked in this situation. The family or the people who were passing along the message. Now, I wouldn't want to belabor this, but I think there may be something of a pattern here that we could actually justify. I'm not suggesting you turn to this, but I'll remind you where these incidents take place, and you can follow them up at your leisure. And that is, first of all, the occasion of Jesus when he is 12 years old in the temple in Jerusalem. And you remember how he becomes separated from Mary and from Joseph. They're on their way home. They have to backtrack. They come. They find him as they look around Jerusalem. They find him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. They were all amazed at his understanding, his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And listen to what his mother says. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Why were you searching for me? He asked. Well, it's obvious. No. Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? Whoa. You see the assumption on the part of Mary? The family ties are the important things here, Jesus. We've been looking for you. We've now found you. Jesus says, actually, I was involved in other business. Family business. I think you have a hint of it, too, in the first miracle that's recorded for us in John's Gospel. When in John chapter 2, in the wedding of Cana in Galilee, when you will remember wine had run out, it would appear prematurely. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. And Jesus said, well, let me just take care of that for you, Mom. No, he didn't. He said, dear woman, why do you involve me? Why do you involve me? Now, we can't deal with all the enigmatic dimension that is related to that, but what I'm suggesting to you is that this basic assumption that appears at the doorway on this particular occasion is built into the fabric, if you like, of the mentality of Jesus' family. Namely, that the family earthly ties would take precedence over the other relationships and so on. And I think in some senses, Mary is representative of the mentality of the Jewish nation in the time of Jesus. Because was not the mentality of the Jewish nation in the time of Jesus to play the familial card? We have Abraham as our father. In other words, our relationships in terms of nationality, as per family life, give to us this prior claim. Well, you can think it out. Thirdly, first of all, the context. Secondly, a basic assumption. Thirdly, a key question. A key question. And of course, it is the question that Jesus asks in response to being told that his mother and his brothers are outside looking for you. Now, this is one of the incidences when, at least in my mind, I wish I could hear the tone of voice in which it's said. I wish I could hear the way in which this question is delivered. It's obviously a rhetorical question. I have a sneaking suspicion it may even be a soliloquy. that in actual fact it is reported just because people were so close and pressing to him, when finally the information is fed to Mark, somebody tells Mark, and you know, it was as if he said under his breath, when people came and said, your mother and your brothers are outside, I heard him, I was close enough and I heard him, and he just said, who are my mother and my brothers? Now, it may not be. He may have said, well, let me ask you, who are my mother and my brothers? I don't know. And the key question is going to allow him to make clear to those around him that there is a closer relationship to him than the relationship of earthly ties. That the bonds of relationship within his nuclear family, as precious as they are to him, are not the priority, and they are not actually necessarily the eternal bonds. And what he's asking in this question is a basic and important question that spins out beyond this incident. Because what he's asking is, who is in the inner circle? Who is in my real family? And how are they in my real family? And why are they in my real family? That's why we began tonight by reading from the prologue of John's Gospel. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, who believed in his name, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. Not born as a result of a human decision, a father's decision, but born as a result of God's initiative. Now, this ought to be no surprise to us in studying Mark's Gospel, because in these early chapters, one of the things we've been noticing is the distinction that Mark has clearly been drawing for his readers between the insider and the outsider. The insiders, the Pharisees, the religious people, begin with the assumption that because they are these people and because they do these things or choose not to do these things, that they are ipso facto on the inside. And what really aggravates them is that Jesus is apparently going to the wrong people. He's going to the outsiders and bringing them inside. And those who believe themselves to be inside are apparently being left outside. And that's why very quickly Jesus says, it's not healthy people who need a doctor, but sick people. I did not come to call the righteous. I didn't come to call the insiders. But I came to call sinners, the outsiders, to repentance. And now you will notice the word outside comes twice concerning this little group that have arrived. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived standing outside. And the crowd was told, and they passed the word along, your mother and your brothers are outside. Yes, they are. Fourthly, a shocking statement. A shocking statement. A key question, who are my mother and my brothers, followed by a shocking statement. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him. I can only assume that the 12 that he has taken to his own, verse 13 and following, have been at the very core of this large crowd, that they would be literally his inner circle. And if in the crush of the moment, people are out on the periphery and his family are even further out, you would anticipate that those who are his nearest and his dearest are right there. And he looks around at the circle and he says, let me just point out to you my family here. And he says, here are my mother and my brothers. See, as precious as the ties of family life were to Jesus, as precious as the ties of family life are to us, they do not have priority over our commitment to God's will and our commitment to God's family. And let me just say something parenthetically to you young couples that are coming up. I look today and smiled in happiness on a number of occasions as I saw young families entering into sporting activities together. And I rejoiced with all that is represented in that familial picture. But simultaneously I said to myself, of what lasting value will those games be if those children are not brought to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? Of what lasting benefit will be all these extended family celebrations if we allow them to take precedence over the priority which is established by Christ here in this most shocking statement? This is not made by someone who disregards the family unit. This, I say to you again, is made by someone who in his agony cares for his family. But he makes the point, and he makes it clear. And fifthly, and finally, he conveys what is a vital truth. And the vital truth is there in verse 35. Namely, that obedience to God, rather than physical relationship, is the mark of family membership. Obedience to God, rather than physical relationship, is the mark of family membership. We're going to go on in chapter 4 to see this in the parable of the sower. All these different hearts represented. The immediate response, the instant bloom, the instant fade, that which is gathered up and taken away. And Jesus is making clear that it is the one who does the will of the Father that is truly his. It is not by the doing of this that the person becomes a child of God, but it is in the doing of the will of the Father that we are seen to be children of God. And that is something for his family to think about. That is something for Mary to think about. One of the things that intrigues me, and that perhaps you too, is at what point in the whole panorama of the events involved in the life of this young girl, Mary, all the way through to the death and resurrection of Jesus, at what point in that process do the lights go on for her? And Jesus is no longer simply her boy, but her Savior and her Lord and her King. You see, Mary was going to have to realize what his brothers were going to have to realize, that they needed to know Jesus in this way, that they needed to know Jesus as a Savior and a friend. It was going to be insufficient for them to say, I was Jesus' brother, will you let me in? Or I am a member of this culture, will that be enough? Or I have attended these events, or I participate in this church, or whatever gives us our sense of comfort in the prospect of the bar of God's judgment. No, there is only one answer. And that's why it's so vital, not only for his family to consider it, but for us to consider, for his followers to think about it. And in Luke's gospel, classically, Jesus on one occasion says to the people gathered around him, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you use that terminology? Why do you call me Lord? If I'm Lord, you do my will. If you don't do my will, I'm not your Lord. And it is that point that he goes on to tell the story of the two houses, the one that collapsed and the one that stood. And the distinction was what? He who hears my words and puts them into practice. In other words, who does my will. Well, let's stop. And let's stop by saying this. We daren't attempt to distort or to dilute the clarity of this instruction. We daren't. In fact, if we cross-reference it, and I'll give you only one in conclusion, you can turn to places where it becomes even more striking than what we have here. Let me quote to you from Matthew 10 in conclusion. Jesus said, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. This is Matthew 10:32. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. I think we would get this much better if we lived in Iran or in Saudi Arabia. And when we were baptized, our parents threw us out in the street and our families cut off all association with us. Our friends and brothers and sisters from that context presumably find it very difficult to understand why we in the West have invented a Christianity that excises this from the Bible and that makes the issues of our nuclear family's well-being the touchstone of the reality of our own Christian conviction. Jesus is saying that one of the inevitabilities of becoming a member of his family is that those who are nearest and dearest to us will be separated from us as a result of what has taken place in our lives. And that may be for eternity. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me isn't worthy of me. And anyone who doesn't take his cross and follow me isn't worthy of me. And whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, we daren't distort this or dilute it. But nor should we lose sight of the wonder of what is contained in the reality of John 1:12, of becoming the children of God. And Paul in Romans 8 just begins to reach for the heights when he says to his readers, he says, now if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. Some of us don't have much of a family. Some of us have sadness in our families. Some of us then feel the immense pressure of the Christian family suggesting to us that that really is a bad and black mark in our lives, you see. But they don't know what we face. They don't know what we deal with. And in that sense of alienation that you may feel, in that sense of isolation that may be yours, in that sense of dissonance from those who bred you and provided for you and sustained your life and from whom you find yourself disenfranchised, then I would be surprised if you don't want to take that verse in Romans 8 and frankly write it on your pillow and hug it. If I am your child, then I am an heir. I am an heir of God. And I am a joint heir with Christ. What a wonderful, shocking concept. Let us pray. Gracious God, if it were not an incident involving Jesus, we would be tempted to somehow or another try and push this out to the fringes. We'd be tempted to justify ourselves more than we even do. We pray that you will help us to bear the full weight of this instruction in such a way that it helps us to realign our priorities, not to denigrate the joys of that which you have entrusted to us in our earthly family relationships, but to correct us when we're tempted to turn that into an idol. When we're tempted to determine that only when that is cared for will we consider doing your will. Will we consider our commitment to the family that lasts forever? And when we're tempted to feel alone, when we're tempted to believe that we are isolated and beyond the knowledge of those who might care for us, we want to remind ourselves that you're our friend and you are our brother, even though you're a king. And that, frankly, boggles our minds and fills our hearts with praise that you would go to the extent of the cross to redeem us, to make us your children. We bless and praise you. In your precious name, amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.